The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
We are in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, that makes sense because we just finished with 5. So that 6 makes sense, right? We will read verses 1 through 7. We'll talk about the whole chapter, but we, for the sake of our reading, corporate reading time together, we will read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. While you're turning there, and you get there, please stand. You'll find later in the book of Nehemiah, by the way, this same tradition. When Ezra reads the word of God, everybody stands. I'm not saying it's a rule that the Bible says you have to do. But I'm just showing you that that was something that they did even in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Then Salamat and Geshem sent messenger to me, saying, Come, let us meet together in Cherafim on the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me, so I sent messengers to him, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should I stop or work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his messenger to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in the servant's messenger's hand. In it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king, that is Artaxerxes, according to these reports. So now let us come counsel together. You may be seated. A quick review, because I want you to see the progression as we get to this point in Nehemiah chapter 6. And chapter 1 is where Nehemiah learns of the conditions in and around Jerusalem. Then the Bible says what Nehemiah does. Then he prayed. Chapter 2 is Nehemiah's exchange with King Artaxerxes. He tells him why he's all upset. The king says, what do you want? Nehemiah does what? Prays. There you go. You might as well get used to that because he does it a lot. Then he also arrives in Jerusalem toward the end of that chapter. And then it mentions these guys again, Sanballat and Tobiah. Okay, when they heard about what he was doing, rebuilding the walls, it was displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Nehemiah sits down after scouting the city, tells everybody what his plan is, and tells them how Artaxerxes is funding all of this. Okay, so these Tobias, and Sanballat and the Arab fellow and the others know this is the case, okay? And this is how they respond after he shares the vision and says what King Artaxerxes has done. In chapter 2, verse 6, 19, what this thing is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Well, wait a minute. He just told them why he was there, what his motive was. Chapter 3 is literally about repairing the wall, who did what, where. Chapter 4, Sanballat gathers together the powerful people from the regions around them and mocks Nehemiah and the workers' ability to get this task done. And even if they could get it done, they do shoddy work. Guess what Nehemiah does? Praise. Very good. Okay, work continues. By verse 11 of chapter 4, now they're being threatened with physical violence. Remember they said, we're going to sneak up on you when you're not looking. Okay, and kill you. You won't even be ready. Okay. To that, Nehemiah sets up watchmen, guys that just stand there on guard. They're watching all the time. And all the workers, if you recall, kept a sword with them all the time while they were working. Chapter 5 now tells us that this situation's got a little rough. There's a famine because all the states, the provinces that are called satrapies around them are now against them. And there's basically a blockade. And so there's no food in Jerusalem. And they're talk about how, if you recall last week, each of the Jews started complaining that, wait a minute, our fellow Jews, the rich Jews among us, they're charging us interest to borrow money, and they're taking our land, our houses, and so on as collateral. They're even taking our children. Nehemiah puts an end to that real quick. I think that plays into today's story. So by the time we get to chapter 6, he tells us the walls are complete, but they don't have the doors and the gates yet. Now, I thought about giving you guys some pictures of the gates in Jerusalem that you could see today, but none of them are from this period of time. Okay, they're all, relatively modern, and that is, you know, the Middle Ages forward. Okay, but the point is, they're still vulnerable. As long as there's no door, you can't lock it. So these guys' threats are still very real. With that in mind, Sanballat and Geshem, and we find out later Tobias, sends these messages. Now the word here, the message is I got a message for the king, for that kind of thing. But in this case, it's Nehemiah. I have a message for, so it's personal to Nehemiah. Okay, he said, "Hey guys, why don't we get together and talk about this? You know, I think we can work out our differences. We should get together to do that. Let's just forget the past and move forward, realizing also there are no doors on the gates." You know, this whole situation, Nehemiah, doesn't affect just you. You know, we're in this too. Your actions, you know, affect all of us around us here. So I think we should get together to talk about this. After all, don't we want the same thing? We just want to raise our kids, feed our families, live in peace, right? I mean, our views really aren't that far apart. Okay. You know, and I've heard it like something like this. Well, we're both saying the same thing, just different words. So let's talk about it. And after all, how does it look to everybody around us? The nations around us, is that the way it says it here. You know, and we really need to display some unity to those nations around, some bipartisanship to those nations around us. You know, we really need to do that. So come and meet with us. Matter of fact, meet with us at this particular place in the plain of Ono, which is about 36 miles from Jerusalem, a good day's travel. I do notice this, that this guy doesn't suggest they meet in Jerusalem. Why do you have to, basically, you're on the border, right up on the border of Samaria, okay? And what we would say is the Philistine territory from those groups over there. Why are we meeting there? Why aren't you meeting closer to my home? They want to make sure this meeting was taking place on their home turf. Nehemiah's response is, I'm busy. You know what I'm saying? I know what these guys are really planning. They plan to harm me. Well, we don't know if that means kidnap or murder or torture. We don't know. Okay? He knows the real reason for this meeting. How does he know that? Because in chapter 4, they said so. We're going to kill you when you're not ready for it. When you're unsuspecting for it. When you're not looking. Okay? And so Nehemiah says, look, God's work is the priority. It's so important. I can't leave. This task shouldn't stop just for me to go have this meeting. Because God's work is the most important thing. Verse 3. But the enemy is persistent, verse 4. And he does this 4 times. They send messages to Nehemiah saying the same thing. And Nehemiah says the same answer back. All right? Oh, come on, Nehemiah. What's the big deal? It's just a meeting. What can it hurt? But the 5th time, they send a letter written in Sanballat's own hand. This time it's not a messenger. This time he didn't say it to the secretary who wrote it down, sent the message with the messenger. This time he writes it in his own hand. It says right in there, in his hand. An open letter. No longer is it private. Well, if you know what, if I can't convince Nehemiah to do this, maybe I can convince the people, and then the people convince Nehemiah. So an open letter in his own hand, basically saying the same thing. It says this, it was reported among the nations. Or I heard it from them, you know, them, they. And Geshmu, that's one of the guys, he's the Arab guy, okay, says that you and the Jews were planning to rebel. Therefore, you were rebuilding the wall. We know the motive for building the wall. I know your motive. You want to rebel. And you want to be king. Matter of fact, we even heard that you've hired prophets to go around Jerusalem and say, hey, there's a king here, and to anoint you as king when this rebellion takes place. I find it interesting that they back up, they said, with this guy's, well, and he affirmed it. The Arab guy, yeah, he affirmed it. Well, I saw it on Facebook, and then my friend told me it was true. Nehemiah's going like, okay, that's your story, but I'm not sure, and I'd be using the other guy that's on your side to back this up. Okay? And I think we've all done that for any view that you might have right now on the internet. You can find somebody that agrees with that and send it to your friend just to prove you're right. And I've seen a lot of that with COVID and mask and no mask and meeting and each one side trying to prove, or vaccine trying to prove each other. Okay? But you notice when they realized they could not stop or couldn't criticize, then they couldn't stop the work. Now they can't criticize it. Before they criticized, look, if these guys do finish the wall, it'll be so weak, a fox will run across it and fall down. Then he builds it. Yeah, that's pretty good. I have nothing to say against what he's done. So instead, they go after the motive. Okay? Well, yeah, you do a pretty good job there. But why'd you do that? They go after his motive, okay? They attribute a false motive to Nehemiah and his actions, okay? Now, I want you to think about this a minute. They sort of meant, when he first shows up, remember they said, wait a minute, why are you here? You're here to rebel against the king. That was early in chapter 2, okay? You think about it. You're traveling 900 miles, and you left the king's court to sleep with your clothes on, if you recall that. They slept in the city. Most of the people lived outside the city, but they slept in the city while the work was going on. To sleep in a tent, people don't normally do that. They don't leave, you know, the Hilton to go camping. People don't just travel 900 miles for the scenery, especially if you ever traveled that part. It's like traveling on the other side of Mountain Home. Or anybody ever traveled out to Burns, Oregon? You ever did that road? Yeah, you better have something to keep you awake. I mean, it's just, okay? And if you're traveling from Susa down to Jerusalem, and they probably didn't do it on the coast, why would make a person do that? Come that far, leave that? There's got to be more to this than him caring about other people, because nobody really cared. I mean, everybody has a selfish motive, right? Huh. And then when you count on that fact that he made interest illegal, and everybody gave back the land and the buildings of that. He's trying to win the favor of the people. I mean, come on. Because remember, the leaders, the nobles of them, were the ones charging interest against the other Jews. And those are the ones he convinced to give the interest back, and they gave all the collateral and land back. Why would anybody, wouldn't do that for the benefit of the people? He's trying to buy votes. If I could say it in more modern terms. I want you to, the reason I'm doing this, I want you to also understand where they're coming from. It is not a natural thing for people to be sacrificial. We all have a sin nature. It says what? Me first. If you don't believe that, watch a baby. Yeah, it's me first. As cute as my grandkids are. Okay? So they concoct, not only they got this rumors going on, but now they add two. So yes, you've built this wall. Yeah, we've heard this rumor. A matter of fact, to back it up, do you know what else we heard? You're paying off the prophets. Now, bribing a prophet is about, not only is it wrong in that sense, it's a sin against God's word, okay? You're not supposed to pay a prophet. You guys, anybody know what the didache is? The didache is a letter written to outlying churches probably around 90 A.D., and they don't know who wrote it. I've got a copy of it. I could send one. You can find one online. A Greek papyri, and it's given guidance to the local churches. And one of the things it says, here's how you can know you have a false prophet. He asked for pay. I want you to think about that. Next time you see some guy says a prophetic word saying, if you give him money, God's going to, yeah, that ain't no prophet. It also stays, they're not supposed to stay in your house for more than 3 days either, by the way. They don't want it, if he stays and takes advantage of your hospitality. It's an interesting document. It speaks about abortion, by the way. All the way back then, claiming abortion was a sin. It's called the Didache. It's the Didache, if you're interested. Okay? So they claim that he's bribing prophets to say, man, I know in this room somewhere there's someone with back pain. Please don't just clip that out, people, and play that. Okay. You know what I'm saying? In this room, how many people have back pain? Don't raise your hand, okay? But I'm just saying, for example, paying people to say to the crowd, oh, somewhere in the crowd today, there's the next king of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah. He's there. He's here. Well, you see it. So we're prepping them. Come on, you've never seen that in church. Not our church, I hope, where they manipulate the crowd to create an expectation. Yeah, no, that would never happen in church, would it? So, but we know Nehemiah's true motives because it told us back in chapter 1. The people of Jerusalem were in great distress and they were disgraced. He doesn't say he's not disgraced. He serves in King Artaxerxes' private chambers and the queen's even there when he talks to him. Okay? And then it talks about this. God, how does it look to the world? How does it reflect on you? He talks about God's promise of what he said he would do to Israel. And so how does this reflect on the glory of God, on who you are? By the way, when we sing about the majesty of God, does anybody know what majesty means? It just means greatness. Now, we think of it maybe in some movie we saw with King Arthur or something, or the queen, and we say her majesty. All right, that's the way we think of it. But when you see it in the Bible, like particularly like in Psalms, it's speaking to his greatness. Okay, just thought I'd throw that in there. Okay? And matter of fact, we wrote a letter, and we told Artaxerxes all about these things. We sent it to him on Facebook. We tweeted it over to King Artaxerxes. He knows all about it. Now, in those days, let's get real. Information took a lot longer to get there than it does today. So, come on. Come on. So, come on. Let's counsel together. Okay? Now there's a time pressure put upon him. Ready? If you buy it today, come on. The sale, people know in sales. I got three other people looking at this one. Matter of fact, I got somebody coming in at 3:30. Right? Time pressure. They know at some point the king's going to get this message, if they really sent the message, and that he'll soon send an army down to solve this rebellion. So they're trying to say, okay, I've talked to you four times. The fifth time, these guys would be great salesmen.
anyway. They put a time pressure on him. And you know, you need to meet with us and get this worked out before it's too late. I mean, if we can get this worked out and the king's guys show up, he can see it's all copacetic. Do we use that word nowadays? I don't know. Anyway, it's all okay. It's worked out. They see we're all unified together, making sure we're under the king. He won't accuse you of it because you're in it with us. And the king knows we're loyal. Nehemiah's response in verse 8. Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. You lying dogs. And you know you're lying too. Okay? That's just a nicer way of putting it, I guess. Okay? You're just trying to scare us into having this meeting. It says that in verse 9 about fear. Okay? Oh, yeah, if the king shows up, yeah, this could get ugly. I better meet with him just to, okay, trying to fear us into that. And then he says, and this seems a little odd when you first read it, okay, in verse 10, then I entered the house, that is Nehemiah, entered the house of Shammai, the son of Delaiah, the son of Metabel, who was confined to his house. Now, we don't know why this guy was confined to his house. There's all kinds of rumor, you know, people that conjecture, but they don't have any scripture backing for it, so I don't know. Hey, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let's close the doors of the temple, for they're trying to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Okay, you know what these guys said? They're going to sneak in when you ain't paying attention. So let's go hide in the temple. I mean, these guys won't kill you in the temple. And that's happened before previously as we read through some of this. I think it's Ezra's when we read that. But you can go hide in the temple and you're not supposed to kill anybody in there, right? So go hide. Now it says close the doors. And this isn't the outer court. I mean, go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. And let's hide there. Shemaiah seems to care about Nehemiah's safety. Problem, Nehemiah is not of the priestly line. It is a sin for Nehemiah to go into the temple, into that part. Not the court, but in the part where they close the door. So one of the ways Nehemiah says, this guy is a false prophet. One of the ways is because he's telling him to go against God's word. No, you idiot. I know I'm not supposed to go in there. Are you crazy? Some people argue that Nehemiah was a eunuch because he served in Artaxerxes' court, which was the common practice, but we have no scripture for that. But if he was, you weren't allowed to be in there either for that reason as well. And this is what Nehemiah says. Should a man like me flee to the temple? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not. He knows he's not supposed to be in there. And he says in verse 12 that I know that you've been paid to do this. And if you go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 11, but chapter 3 is a whole bunch of things about how Israel's in the priesthood has begun to behave ungodly. And one of those ways was paying prophets. And he says, verse 12, he was hired for this reason. Now he's speaking to us again, I guess, as narrator. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened, be scared, so I would run to the temple, act according to what he says, and sin. See, he knew if he could get him to move in fear, respond in fear to do what he said, he's going to sin when he does it. That's why operating out of fear is not necessarily a good idea. Okay? Even when you see the stock market going down. Even when the wrong guy gets elected. Even when there's a pandemic. Operating in fear is not a good idea. So that, and he simply says it, that I might sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could bring reproach upon me. Now, let's get real. They know if Nehemiah entered the temple, now they have a legal right to kill him. It's just murder before. But if he breaks the law of God and enters, you can go to Exodus, Deuteronomy and read that, and the wrong person enters there, now if we knock you off, it's not murder. It's capital punishment. He knew this was a setup. Plus, even if he wasn't in the temple at the time, hey, look at the kind of guy you're following. Did you know back in 1976 he put on a white hood? Come on, I know I don't want to sound racist, but we want to look back at something somebody did at college back when to bring reproach upon them. I don't know about you, but if I look back, see, I'm 57. Go back 40 years. How many stupid things was I doing then? Go back 30 years. Oh, I hope I've learned something in 30 years. But this is a tactic often used, I see, in our culture today. One of them is, I say, well, come on, we're all in this together, so let's compromise. And if you don't, let's smear you. Let's create some way to destroy your reputation, even if I've got to go back and find something from when you were in college and you were dumb. And anybody want to guess what Nehemiah does? Yeah, there you go. It's an imprecatory prayer. We talked about those some weeks ago. Remember, O God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Nodiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So it wasn't just one prophet they were paying off. Now, wait a minute. What did they accuse him of? Paying off prophets. What are they doing? Paying off. Oh, come on. I don't even want to go there. Okay. So he says, God, I want you to make sure you remember what these guys have been doing. God, that's all I got to say, God. Just remember what these guys and these prophets have been doing. He leaves vengeance or justice in the hands of God. Then it says in verse 15, but it only took us 52 days before we completely done. When we got the gates, the doors up. Situations changed. Okay? Now you couldn't get your guys into sneaking and attack me at night while my people are sleeping or so on. And then verse 17 through 18 tells about Tobias, all the important people Tobias is related to. These important people that are on this side, it says by vow, okay, by promise. Part of that's by relatives, who's married who, okay, and Sanballat's related to him through marriage, the other guy. So all these guys are sort of, I tend to think of that small town, well, you know, where everybody on the city council is related. Okay, I've been in churches like that too. Okay. Not only, though, did he talk about this guy and all the pressure that's being created. So he's creating pressure. Now it's peer pressure. So we have time pressure. We have a peer pressure. The gates are closed now. You can't threaten me anymore. So he starts working from the inside. In fact, it says some of these people in his presence, Nehemiah's presence. You know that Tobias, he's a great guy. You know how wonderful, I mean, he's just like anybody could get along with him. They talk about his good deeds and his good character, trying to convince Nehemiah to move on with this meeting. I want to take the time this morning then to show you from this, some tactics that the enemy, speaking of Satan, and the world, because that's their father, would they don't know Christ? Yeah. Their father is the father of lies. The whole world is in the power of the wicked one. Not sovereign rule. Notice I didn't say that. Okay? One, the enemy or the world we'll try to get our focus off of what's really important. Okay? So we'll get our focus off what is really important. In Colossians 2 and 17, Paul gives a warning. See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, in accordance with human tradition. What was I watching? Some science show. It was a Nova. Anyway, this idea, when they start talking about the world being billions of years old, Well, among the scholarly, it's accepted that human tradition, I hate to tell you, not one of them scientists were here to see any of it. I'm not tearing that apart. In accordance with the elementary principles of the world. Now notice, the world operates on certain principles. Rather than in accordance with Christ. So the rather than, okay, is a contrastive conjunction.
So what, Pastor?
It means I want you to contrast, there's a contrast, a difference between the principles of the world and the principles according to Christ. We get this idea in our world all the time. This is one of their principles they will lay out, and it comes in out all kinds of forms. You see it celebrated everywhere. Getting along is the most important thing. Okay? They call it all kinds of things. From bipartisanship to open-mindedness to okay, tolerance. The most we got to stop this bickering. Well, that's why our founding fathers, by the way, created two houses of Congress because they wanted them to bicker. One bounces the other, no human nature. But that's one of the lies, the principles of the world. Well, getting along, that's what really matters. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Notice it doesn't say this. Friendship with the world is just a neutral place. No. To be friends with the world, not people, the world principles, the world system, the world ideas, those ideas are hostile to God. There's no place for middle ground there. Therefore, whoever wants to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, I know, I just don't want to judge, you know, and I have friends that, oh, and they're wonderful people because of that. I understand that. I can love the people. I don't have to embrace the principles. If you have a friend or family member that's homosexual, love them. Love them good. Okay. Express that love to them. But never capitulate to their principles. Okay? John 15:19. If you, this is Jesus speaking, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But, there's that contrast again, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Okay? Nehemiah, I've set you apart. And no matter what they say over there, let's just all love one another and get along. They hate you. And I think in recent culture, you can really see this. It isn't just about a difference of opinion. I mean, you got people saying now that certain groups of people should be shot, should be killed, should be because they don't have the same opinion. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Okay. The context here, well, I'll leave it. We'll come back to it. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brothers, that's 1 Corinthians 15:58. Sorry for the change on you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be firm, immovable. Let me put it another way, stubborn. Always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. You know what the context of that is? Doctrine of the resurrection. Paul is making that statement in the context of doctrine. When it comes to the right doctrine, be firm and immovable.
Well, you know, Brother Tim, doctrine just divides, and we need to be in unity. So it really doesn't matter if I believe that the resurrection is just this metaphysical kind of thing, or you believe it's a real one, we can still get together. Yeah. Second thing that the enemy of the world wants to get you to believe
is they care about the same things you care about. And you could see this on the talking heads on Sunday. You know what I mean by the talking heads on Sunday? The talk shows, the political shows, they come out and they always have an expert that's really not an expert. But they have these people, okay? And they say, well, come on, we really want the same thing. We just want to raise our families, be able to feed our families, have a nice place to live, all that stuff, okay? Come on, well, what we all want is just to live in peace with one another. That depends on who you is. And I said that in bad English on purpose. Remember, they want to say, look, we're not that far apart. We're very similar. Now we'll go to Colossians. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 11:14. When he was speaking about false apostles, Paul says this there in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We just need, it's for your good, it's for our good. I mean, come on, your Bible says, oh, I hate that. When the bad guy, how do I want to put this? The pagan, the unbeliever, who mocks the Bible in one conversation, wants to use it over here. Mocks Christians and Christianity and God over here, but tells you, you know, a really Christian would love his brother and put on a mask. I'm not telling you right or wrong about masks. That's not what I'm doing. I just hate that when they want to use that. That they want to grab hold of the light and flash it around like they know what it is. Okay? He'll come wanting to look like, or he'll come looking like, something good, something even godly, something even spiritual. Is unity a good thing? Oh, the Bible talks about it's like oil running down Aaron's beard. And 1 John 2 and 16. All that is in the world. Remember, they're trying to claim we care about the same things. But all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not from the Father, but from the world. The world comes to offer you anything, it's got to do with one of those. When Satan tempts you, it has to be in one of those. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I can go through the temptation of Christ the same way, temptation of Eve, two big ones, but they follow that pattern. John 15 and 19. I just read that one, didn't I? Okay. So, first one is, tries to get you focused off of what is truly important, God's work. Okay? Tries to make you believe they care about the same things you do. We care about freedom. We care about whatever. Okay? But they're not talking scriptural freedom. They're talking the freedoms that they'll allow you to have. Did you catch that? Okay? Thirdly, the enemy will try to get you to sin. If the enemy can't get you to sin, it will get either you or someone else to question your motives. There must be, because the world operates that way. They operate out of selfish motive. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. They operate. So they must assume you must also operate. And this one it gets me is the idea, well, religion's just a crutch for the emotionally weak. The only reason you say that is because you as a non-believer have to find something to lean on when you're emotionally weak because you don't have God. Okay? I think one of the things that you see today, without being too... homosexuality is one of those issues. If you don't believe, or if you believe homosexuality is a sin, it's a wrong immoral behavior, you're a homophobe. It can't be that you really believe this is wrong. You're just afraid. You just have a holier than that. You just think you're better than us. Come on, you never heard those before? Well, you're now wanting to attribute the motive to me and trying to question them because you can't comprehend how anything or anyone, in particular God, have absolute moral right and wrong. So you can go to all kinds of college campuses and ask this question. Okay? I can send you videos on if you want. But these young adults in college will not say that what Hitler did in the Holocaust was morally wrong. Because once you set up there's a moral attribute or moral absolutes, you have to say, why are there moral absolutes? So you're making a moral stand. Therefore, no. Since there's really no moral absolutes, it must be fear. Or you just believe you're better than I am. No, I believe you're just like I am. I believe you will sin just like I will. But there's the power of God that could come along and transform that behavior just like he transforms mine. Oh, you bigot. They want to address your motive. That's what they try to do. Okay? And I want you to understand the next one is the enemy will be persistent at trying to get you to compromise on a little thing at first. Okay? Come on, Nehemiah. It's not a big deal. It's just a meeting. Right? But Nehemiah knew that that meeting would lead to harm in him. I get that all the time in the area of Christian walk. Well, it's just, if you're saying that before you do it, not a good sign. Well, just one drink. You're right, it's just one. I just know very few people could leave it there. And by the way, if you're not a drinker and you do just drink one, whatever it is, if you're not a regular drinker, you could be more drunk than what you think, okay? Well, we're just making out. Yeah, that's how we all got in trouble. Well, it's just a little thing. But remember what I told the kids. God calls us to be faithful in those little things. That's it, right? We can get pulled away so easily from the things of God. And then you sit down one day and you look at the week and you realize out of 7 days this week, I read my Bible one. I got distracted and I was easily distracted from doing the little thing God calls me to do. My transformation, my sanctification, my transformation being more and more into the image of God is through the Word. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them with truth. Your Word is truth. It is the Word that brings about sanctification. That is becoming more Christ-like, walking a more holy life. That happens through the Word. If you think you could come sit in church, raise your hands, whatever you want to do, and you're not in the Word, and you think Sunday morning's enough, you're wrong. Did I say it like that? I should have been more gentle. Okay? It's the Word of God that's going to bring that transformation. We got to learn to be faithful in the little things and not compromise on the little things. God says, when you get the little things down, yeah, I give you more. Now, could you imagine me telling my kids that for chores? You know, if you got the little chores down, I'll give you more. I don't think they'd buy that. Okay? But the things God calls us to are not chores. When you're doing it for God, it's a joy. Okay? Don't let the enemy convince you it's just a little thing. Well, that's all right. You just missed your time with the Lord today. Oh, that was only 2 days in a row. Don't worry about it. Oh, you didn't get to it this week? Oh, you'll get to it next week. Don't worry about it. No, I'm not telling you to walk in condemnation, though, over the fact that you hadn't done that. But let's get real. It's a little thing. If today, God forbid, you just decided, I'm taking a vacation from church and you're going to take a month off. I think you'd be surprised how hard it'd be to come back. Just the simple habit of getting your feet out of bed on a Sunday morning and hit the floor, grab your coffee first, and get to church. It's one of the most difficult, difficult thing for new believers to develop those habits that'll lead to their spiritual growth. It seems difficult for us to do the little things, but it's not so easy, not so hard for us to do little things. On the other end, the negative little things. I'll ask, oh, that was a good move? Oh, yeah, good move. You mean good or entertaining? There is a difference. Well, did they swear in it? Well, I think there was just 4 GDs, 2 Fs, and 4 just? I'm going to be honest, most of the time when I ask people, they don't know. No, I don't think so. I don't remember hearing any of it all. So I take it home and put it in my Clear Play, which is a machine that blocks that stuff. That's most of the dialogue because it's blocking up. Wait a minute, and you didn't even hear that? How? What do you think that is? Why do you think we don't hear that? We're immune to it. We don't say to the person at work who's swearing, excuse me, could you have the right to speak that way? Could you just not do it while I'm here? Why don't you do that? Fear. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're better than me? No, I don't. But my God's better than both of us. It seems like we compromise on the easy things quickly. But to do the easy things quickly, that seems a lot harder. Okay? Next, the enemy wants us to think that really there's no real major difference here. You can walk over here to one of the wards, LDS wards today, and you will go over there and they will try to tell you there isn't much difference between them. And we believe in salvation by grace. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in. It's just their words mean something different than ours does. Okay? All right? But I hear this all the time when it comes to doctrine, and I want to stand firm on a doctrine. Okay? And all I need is Jesus. I don't need all that. What you're trying to say is when we say Jesus, there's no difference than you say it, the Mormon says it, Jehovah's Witness says it, the Muslims say it, or Nancy Pelosi says it. She's meaning the same thing. You're wrong. Okay? There is a huge difference between what is really important to a Christian and what's important to a non-Christian. There's a huge difference between my worldview and a Buddhist worldview. Massive, and I've had conversations with those Buddhists. Massive difference. Well, don't we all want the same thing? I mean, the Buddhist just wants to raise their family. By the way, they don't, because they don't have kids. But you know, the Mormons just want to have a family and raise their kids. The atheists, they just want to raise their kids and enjoy happy. No, I'm not worried about having a happy life. I'm worried about bringing glory to God in my life. And if that means going off to a Nazi consecration camp, ask Corrie Ten Boom, read her book. My goal in life is not my happy life. It's not my best life now. My goal in life is that God would be glorified in me. This is the important thing Nehemiah knew. Look, this over here I'm doing is way more important than this meeting, because I'm going to give glory to God by doing what he said I would do. I talked about that a couple weeks ago, and Jesus Christ said the same thing. Glorify God by doing what he had sent me to do. Okay. 6. The enemy always wants you to meet him on his turf. They always want us to come with them too. Come on. Hey, we're going to go break windows out of the old Johnson house. You want to come? And you go, hey, why don't we go to church? Uh-uh. You come with us. I can't imagine there's any young ladies. There may be, but I don't know of them, that became with child in church. Maybe in the backseat of a Ford. The enemy wants you on his turf. Why? Because then you're surrounded with his worldview, the way he thinks. If he went off to that meeting right on the Samaritan border with the Philistines, what do you think the meeting would look like? A Samaritan one. A Philistine one. My dad talks about during after the Korean War, when they would come together to meet at these tables, the two sides, they argued over so long over who would sit where. They didn't want anybody to mess with him. He was a welder, so he actually welded the names onto a metal table. Okay? So these sides could get together and talk. Okay? But the meeting had to be set up a particular way of who sat next to who based upon the Korean culture. I understand that, okay? But Satan wants you to have a meeting with him where the things whole set up like his culture. Therefore, I suggest our church services shouldn't look like his culture, but that's another issue. He wants you to meet him on his turf. So be aware of the people, because remember, He had people close to him, that's the final thing, close to him, trying to tell him the benefits of meeting with this guy. Oh, man, he's a great guy. You can trust him. He's an honest fellow. Oh, he does such, he gives to the poor. It just talks about whatever his good deeds were. There were people around it kind of convinced him, you need to go there because this is a good thing. Anything or anyone who wants you to go to the enemy's turf and be tested there. No, I'm going to be honest. You go out in the world, it's just work. Can be that. But there's a difference between work and a bar. Now, for you personally, I'm not saying this. For me personally, as a pastor, I go into a restaurant, table for four, whatever it is, and they go to seat me in the bar. I say, excuse me, could you seat me somewhere else than the bar? I'm going to say this out loud. The bar is the enemy's territory. Did I say that? Yeah, I did say that out loud. What good happens in a bar? Not much. And if you don't know that it's a tool of the enemy, you're blind as a bat. I don't want to be thought of, insinuated into that realm. Now, being a pastor, I know I have to live a little different standard than y'all. But for me, that, I don't know for anybody, I don't see how you not see that's enemy territory. I would suggest to you, broadcast television. Oh, man, I am going to be in big trouble. I'm serious. It's amazing to me. You got to be careful about enemy territory. When you're surrounded by everything that's not godly, oh, not you. You can do it. You don't have to. You don't have. You can have lunches with your secretary, and it's not a big deal. Well, excuse me, they call it administrative assistant. You can. You can watch those movies. Oh, doesn't do anything to me. That's naive. Avoid the enemy territory. Now, I know life means you got to go to the grocery store, go to work, and all that kind of stuff. But I don't think so, but maybe I'm wrong. I don't see Albertsons as the enemy territory. I see that as pretty neutral. I know they have the magazines on the shelves, but look away. This kind of thing. So the enemy wants you to get over his territory, to compromise on a little thing, to get you to believe it really doesn't matter, and to get you off focus of what God wants you to do. It's a tactic he's used from the beginning of time. See that tree over there? Doesn't that tree look good? Did God say? Takes Jesus up on the mountain, top of the hill. See the kingdoms of the world? Look at that. Doesn't that look good? I mean, you could have all that. And today you could have two if you just ended a separate fee. I think today we've sort of gone to sleep on the tactics of the enemy. And we've neglected maybe some of those little things. All he had left to do were the doors. And why couldn't he go to a meeting? Just the doors. 98% done. But he wasn't. He was going to keep focused on what God had called him to do. Do you think they didn't get tired? Sleeping inside the city with no houses, it says. They're sleeping outside. Camp food. Okay, they didn't have MREs. Imagine he got tired. You know, a day off, just, oh, that'd be nice. We'll just travel over there, have a little meeting, patch some things up with everybody. And we're now when you, we'll just come back and do it then. Life makes you tired. Raising kids will wear you out. Going to work will be cause fatigue, especially in the traffic. Okay. And so on. But you can't let life get you to the point where you're not focusing on what God wants you to do. That's one of the things in the parable of the sower. And the worries of life just choked you out. That's just life, okay? But we got to be aware of those tactics and be like Nehemiah says, oh, no. I ain't got time for your stuff. I'm busy doing God's stuff. Let's stand. I had a whole section on there of sort of urban legends Christians believe, how we believe rumors too, but I left that out because we're out of time. But it was a good section. Father, I thank you for your word, for in it is truth, life, and our sanctification. God, it is easy to pay, to get wrapped up in paying the bills, to looking forward to a vacation, to to raising the kids, to all the things that life is. God, guard us, I pray, that in the midst of all that, we don't get distracted from what you have called us to do. Even in those little things, they will be the important things that we must continue faithfully, persistently do. Open our eyes to the tactics of the enemy. Let us see it. You open our eyes to it, God. Everybody, Satan comes at in a different way or different tools. God, open our eyes to that. God, I pray that we would be focused on what brings you glory. What edifies your name, not mine. What draws people to you, not me. God, I thank you for your word. Every day it brings me life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.